The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Today we'd like to address Article of Faith number 10. As we've been going through the Articles of Faith here at Macedonia, and we'd like to now address this article as we've made our way this far. Article of Faith number 10. We believe that no minister has a right to the administration of the ordinances except those who have been regularly baptized and called of God and have come under the imposition of hands by a presbytery, and that only so long as they continue in the faith once delivered to the saints. So this morning we would like to address the ordination of men to the ministry. And of course, as mentioned in this article, the prerequisites for one even possibly being considered to this is to be a believer and to be baptized. And we believe in believer's baptism, so therefore you have to be a believer before you can be baptized. And if you're going to preach about the Son of God being the divine deity that came to save his people from their sins, you need to have made a public profession that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is the entrance of the Lord's church and the prerequisite for baptism. So obviously, anyone that's considered for this office should be a baptized member of the Lord's church. And it's the Lord that calls people into the ministry. We'd like to go to Mark chapter 3 and begin in verse 13. This is Jesus' selection of his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles. In verse 13, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." Now, in this instance, Jesus Christ chose out the exact definite people that he desired to preach his gospel and to serve his kingdom. He calleth unto him whom he would. You see, it's the Lord's decision of whom he sees fit to place into the ministry to serve the church. It's his decision of who receives these gifts to minister to the flock. Now, over the course of someone administering and exercising their gift, the church should recognize that gift and then proceed through the practice of an ordination. But you see, the church simply recognizes the gift that's given to the man by God. And the church does not choose someone to fulfill this office. They only are ordained to that office when it has become evident that God has called them. Okay? So it's God's choice. It was Jesus Christ's choice of his disciples. He calleth unto him whom he would. It was Jesus' choice. And notice they came unto him. Now, anyone that, obviously, when God calls someone in the new birth, that's a 100% success rate that all of God's children will be called at some point in their life, from dead in sin to life in Christ. But the effective nature of this calling into the ministry, particularly with these 12 apostles, was just as definite in this instance. We have other accounts of God calling these men into the ministry when he passed by Peter and his brother and called them and says, "I will make you fishers of men," and they immediately dropped their nets. They left their dad and their fishing business and immediately followed him. And unfortunately, it seems like there's some ministers in the church that almost want to brag about their rebellion of going into the ministry, which is really unfortunate. If I know that I didn't rebel against that. In my circumstance, I joined the church when I was 15, and I had people telling me for 10 years I was going to be a preacher before I got that calling. So I would question myself for 10 years, you know, because I knew that I didn't feel a calling, but other people were convinced otherwise. But when that time came, though, I didn't fight against it, and it's unfortunate. And even if I did, I sure enough wouldn't brag about it from the pulpit. I would be ashamed and pray the Lord forgive me. And I sure wouldn't proclaim that openly. If I did fight against it, none of you would know about it. But those that he calls, I still believe. Now, they might try to resist it for the time being, but there comes a point where you will have no peace in this life if you have been called, unless you're preaching the word. And I believe that's why his calling, those that he has chosen out to preach his word, they will come unto him and serve him in his kingdom. Now, the levels of profitableness of that servant obviously can vary based on our obedience. And then if someone does not administer their calling and minister their gift in the manner that they should, the Lord might sever the fruitfulness of that as well. So there's certainly varying degrees in that regard. But I believe there's nobody that God intends to preach his word that can simply resist it and not have that burning burden in their heart to do that. So it's the Lord's choice to call unto him whom he would. And I think it also should be noted in Luke's account of this that Jesus was in prayer all night before he chose these men and he ordained them specifically to go preach his gospel. Now, Christ, I don't believe, was not trying to figure out who he was going to call at that last minute praying unto the Lord. I really don't know about this one guy. Am I really going to choose him? No, I believe that he knew from the foundation of the world, in his foreknowledge, who he saw fit to ordain to this office to fulfill this work of building his church and spreading his gospel. But I believe it's very important that Scripture specifically details that he spent all night in prayer before he ordained men to this office. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I believe, when he says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." There should be a great measure of prayer that I believe is the example that Jesus is setting there. Because I don't believe that prayer was him trying to figure out, who am I going to pick? It's rather a submission to the will of the Father of who the Lord would have to serve in that office, that we need to be prayerful utmost in this setting. We need to be especially prayerful if we feel that a man has displayed the gifts to be ordained to the office of the ministry. It should be an undertaking that is administered with much prayer leading into that. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4 is mainly addressing the priesthood of the Old Testament, but Paul introduces that in Hebrews to lead into the fact of how God essentially calls people in the New Testament as well. And in the fourth verse of Hebrews chapter 5, he says, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Now, we understand that the priesthood has been put away. Jesus fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle. But there are many instances of the Levitical priesthood that point toward the New Testament ministry. You see, they were appointed to that office to serve the people as a whole. Aaron was specifically appointed as high priest, and then his children were appointed to that office to serve the people and to administer the worship of God's people. And then furthermore, when they were divvying out land, when they made their way into Canaan, the Levites did not receive any land. And he said that for the Levites, he says, the Lord will be your inheritance. And they were intended to live off of the 10% tithe that the Israelites gave. And then, as far as their food goes, they received a certain portion of the offerings that the Israelites gave to administer their needs. Now, understand, the law has been fulfilled to a jot and to a tittle. We're not under the command of the 10% tithe. But the Lord still intends for those that serve his people in his church and administer the worship service to be supported by the giving of those who they serve. Okay? That principle still applies. So there are many instances and many administrations of the Levitical priesthood that point us toward the New Testament ministry, but specifically Paul brings out here in Hebrews 5 and 4, no man takes this honor unto himself. You don't choose to become a preacher. There might be those who choose to try to preach, but you don't choose to become a preacher. It's only those that are called of God, because you don't take this honor unto yourself. It's only those that have been chosen by God, because again, Jesus called whom he will unto him. And always remember that the people that are called are men. I believe Ronald Lawrence says the best of men are only men at best. Psalms tells us that the man in his best state is altogether vanity. And let me tell you, that applies to the men that are called to preach as well. We still have the same carnal, Adamic nature that we have to war with on a daily basis, just like any other child of God. And I would encourage you to always keep in mind what we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 6, where it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's just a man. Now, he has received a commission from God. He's sent from God. But at the end of the day, he's a man sent from God, and his name's John. He's a regular Joe, just like you. But he's a man that has received this calling from God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at the purpose why God gave these gifts unto men. We'll begin in the 8th verse. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now the rendering of that, as it's quoted in the Psalms, is that closes in the Psalms account. It says, and he gave gifts for men. Now that's not a contradiction. That's just giving us more information on this calling that God gives for the benefit of his church. First of all, there's a gift that's given unto the man that has been called. But I believe it's also being emphasized that he gave gifts for men. Because men have not received this gift to in any way exalt themselves or benefit themselves. The only reason why God gave gifts unto men in this manner to serve the church is for the edifying of the body as a whole. So he gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts unto the individual people who he desired to administer this. But he gave gifts for men, for the benefit of the body of Christ as a whole. So we're going to skip the parenthetical statement in verse 9 and 10. And then verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Now these are the four offices in the Lord's church. The office of an apostle is vacant because the apostles passed away in the first century. And the specific application of the office of a prophet here, it has passed away as well. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, we do know that the preaching of the gospel is alluded to as the gift of prophecy. But the specific office that's under consideration here, though, is a prophet such as the men that we see in the Acts of the Apostles, a man named Agabus, who comes to Paul and tells him that you're going to be imprisoned when you go to Jerusalem. These are men that had the ability to foretell future events. Now, in that sense, this office is now vacant as well. Some evangelists, there's a certain application of evangelists in the Lord's church today, but the primary office that the person that's ordained to the ministry will fulfill in the Lord's church here today is pastors and teachers. Now, specifically the pastors and teachers, but all the offices in the Lord's church. Why did the Lord give these gifts unto men? It's not for the exaltation or the benefit of the man at all. It's for the benefit of the church as a whole. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the only reason that God gave these gifts unto men, that he chose out men to give gifts to preach his word unto his children, is for the benefit of the body as a whole. Furthermore, to promote the unity in the church, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To promote the unity in the church, to give the children of God the knowledge that they need here in this world, the knowledge of the gospel, but also the knowledge of how to live here in this world, to where we mature to such a degree, we don't remain children, as it says in verse 14, we don't remain children, but instead we are perfecting, which in the New Testament principally means maturation or maturity. So we're not remaining children, but instead we're maturing until we reach the full stature of the fullness of Christ. He also gave gifts unto men to where the children of God would not be deceived by false teaching. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And he continues to talk through verse 16 about how we continue to build up and edify the body of Christ. So gifts are given unto men for the benefit of the church as a whole. Now, we need to be praying for the Lord to raise up men to serve in this capacity. Why do we need to be praying for that? One of the reasons is because we have a commitment and a desire for the body of Christ to grow to perfection and to maturity. And you see, the reason why God gives these men, gives gifts unto these men, is for the perfecting and the strengthening of the body as a whole. So if we care about the strength and the maturity and the perfection of the body of Christ, we need to be praying, Lord, give us men that are going to stand on the walls of Zion to where your children won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that will promote unity, that will give them the knowledge of the Scriptures, to expound unto your children more perfectly the Word of God. So God gave the gifts unto these men for the benefit of the body as a whole. And that's why when you pray for the ministry, you're praying for yourself. Understand that. When you pray for new men to be brought into the ministry, you're saying, Lord, give us new men to serve us in your kingdom to where the body as a whole and me as a member of that body will be strengthened and be edified and be growing here in this world. To where we don't remain children, but instead we're continually progressing toward that stature of maturity in the fullness of Christ. So it's God alone that calls a man and gives this gift unto a man. And next we want to consider the method of training or raising up of this man that has received this gift. Typically, we refer to a man who's beginning to speak in the church as he's exercising in the ministry. My cousin, Elder Jerry Wise, who's a minister, he has relayed to me this story. He was beginning to introduce at Bethany. And word kind of starts to travel fast when that happens, and some other ministers who had Sundays that they needed to field got the word that Jerry was filling some, and they called Jerry and said, I heard that you've been exercising some. How's that going? He's like, well, you know, I try to stay fit, and I try to go to the gym as much as I can, but honestly, I hadn't been working out too much, because he was not very... Now, in Jerry's defense, he was raised in the church, but he was in the Southern Baptist church for a long time. And unless you know the PB lingo, I mean, you're going to be behind on a lot of things. And he had not heard that particular term. And then finally, the minister on the phone says, Jerry, I want you to come preach for me. Because he was beginning to exercise in the ministry. Now, the purpose of this, the purpose of exercising, is for the church to assess if the man has been given a gift, you see? Just because a man says, I believe I've been called to preach, we don't lay hands on him right away. Because he might be deceived. And he also might think that he has a gift to serve in a pastoral capacity, but he actually has a different gift that through the administration and through him trying to exercise in the ministry, he might find that, you know what, I've been called to a different niche in the Lord's body, in the Lord's church. So that's why we go through a process of a man beginning to speak and to try to administer that gift to see if he does have the ability to feed the flock and to teach the Lord's children. Now, this story is from a pastor of a different section of Baptists, but I believe it's much the same in the Primitive Baptist Church as well. He felt that he had a burden to preach, and he, you know, was obviously very nervous and didn't really know what to say, so he came up to his pastor and he said, I don't really know how to put this, but I think I need to preach. I think I have a gift to preach. And then the pastor, who was an elderly gentleman that had been in the church for a long time, he just quietly, calmly, got his calendar out of his pocket, flipped through it, and said, well, I guess next third Sunday we'll find out. So if you think you've got a call to preach, well, let's put you up in the stand and let's see if you can preach. Now, the question and the determining factor of if a man has been called to preach is, can he preach? But what is preaching? Now, not everybody that stands up in this pulpit that gives an instructive lesson has not necessarily been called to preach. So preaching is a very difficult thing to define, but the best way that I would try to explain it is that a man should be studying in the Word and have a lesson that he believes that the Lord has laid on his heart to try to teach the Lord's people, but just because he stands up and reads from the Word of God and even offers some very instructive points does not necessarily mean that that man has been called to preach. Preaching occurs, this is not a definite definition, but preaching is when the Holy Spirit anoints that lesson. And the Holy Spirit is witnessing in your heart to where you're understanding the teaching that he is putting forth, because the Spirit is working through that man and the Spirit is teaching you in your own heart to where you can look past the messenger and you understand the message that has hopefully come from on high. That's the best way that I can really try to describe preaching, is that God uses a man to teach a lesson, but the Holy Spirit anoints that message to edify the body of Christ and to teach the children of God, to where when they walk away, they have a greater understanding of the truths of God's word and a greater vision of God than they did when they walked in. There's a role in the church for committed, godly male members of the church to stand up and offer edifying words to the flock. And I want to say this plainly, that I believe that every single male member of the church should have been studying enough and meditating on the Word of God enough and be as engrossed in the Word of God as a disciple of Christ, to where if I wake up sick on a Sunday morning, there should not be a lack of someone that has something to say if I'm not able to be here. Because any male member of the church in their own personal discipleship should be studying the Word of God enough to where if there's not a minister here, that someone can stand up and give good, edifying instruction to the people of God. But not everyone that performs that role necessarily has been called to preach. I'm so thankful for the church that I was from, my home church at Bethany. There's so many faithful deacons that were not called to preach. At least they were adamant that they weren't. But every now and then, every couple months, Dad would call on one of them to stand up, and they would just take 5 to 10 minutes, and they would give very instructive lessons that help the body. And you see, that might be someone's gift. Not necessarily to be a pastor, not necessarily to preach in the power and demonstration of the Spirit, but for every now and then, in their own personal studies, to say, you know what, I believe that I have some understanding from this text, and I would like to impart that to my fellow brethren in the church. You know, in my particular circumstance, I did not feel a burning calling to preach. I, through some circumstances that happened at work and some very trying circumstances in regards to that, there are some specific scriptures that gave me a great measure of peace in the trial that I felt like that I was going through. And I had a burden that, you know what, nobody else really knew about this except for me and my parents. And I began to think that how many other people in the Lord's church might be going through the same type of thing that I'm not aware of, because I know none of the members of my church outside of my family would have known about this. And if God gave me such a peace and a understanding from this text in the midst of my trial, I want to impart that to the other members of my church, to where maybe they can receive the same blessing in the midst of their trial that I received. And I believe that was just a one-time thing. And I said, Dad, I want to deliver some thoughts on these passages. And he gave me the opportunity to speak, and I did, and I felt like it was profitable. And my perspective was, whew, glad I got that over with. You know, because that burden was gone. I had a burden to deliver one message, and I got it off my chest, and I'm good to go now. And then over the course of time, Dad asked me if I wanted to introduce some more, and I did. And then next thing I knew, people were calling me, asking me to come to other churches. And over the course of time, I finally convinced myself, through the witness of other people that I trusted their judgment, and also trusted that they actually were being edified by my preaching, I finally convinced myself through the testimony of other people that, okay, I must receive a calling. Now, that's not the typical circumstance, but that's my pathway to where I'm at. Now, I don't doubt that at all now, but the pathway that I went was a kind of a unique pathway. But the point is that you might not necessarily feel a call to preach, male members of the church, but something may be laid on your heart that you have a mind to share to the body, because it has blessed me, and I hope that if I relay this to the body as a whole, the body might be edified by that. Don't restrict yourself. Just because somebody, and I believe sometimes we get too worked up about this, that if anybody ever stands up here and introduces, that means they're called to preach no matter what. Well, no, that's not the case, okay? Someone might have a specific gift to teach the Word of God in a introductory type setting, but not have the calling to preach. You see, there are different administrations of these gifts in the body of Christ. But it's by them exercising that gift of how we determine that, right? So that's why we go through this process. Now, our method of training ministers is through a mentor and apprentice relationship. We see this exemplified, first of all, in Jesus Christ and his disciples. He had chose out whom he desired to serve in that capacity. They traveled with him for 3.5 years and listened to him preach and listened to how he interacted with other people, and they saw his example of how he conducted himself. But then, after they had learned from the master, what was then their commission? 28, verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I had commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So they had spent 3.5 years listening to the teaching of Jesus Christ, and then what did he tell them? "Those things that I have taught you, you teach to other people. You baptize the people that believe, and then you keep on teaching those people that believe." Well, now, over the course of time, men will begin to manifest the gifts that they have been given by God. But first of all, we see that the method of Jesus training his apostles was not to choose them and then send them to a school for 3 years to teach them how they needed to conduct themselves or what things they needed to learn. They learned by firsthand account, by interacting with someone who has been proven to be faithful and learning how to administer the calling that they had received. And that has not changed. That's the same pattern that we see in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ." And then when this mentor-apprentice relationship is bonded together, you have this father and son in the ministry relationship. And this is what the Apostle Paul is addressing here. "My son in the ministry," speaking to Timothy. And he tells him, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So first of all, you have the Apostle Paul, who has been commissioned by Jesus Christ as one apostle born out of due time. He received his ministry particularly from Jesus Christ. So he learned it from Jesus Christ directly. And then, so that's the first generation, and then he has imparted that knowledge to Timothy through his public preaching and through his public teaching, but also Timothy watching his example of Paul. And then he says, "The things that I've committed to you, you commit to faithful men," that's the third generation, who may be able to teach others also. Four generations of the ministry to serve the Lord's church are represented in this verse. But you see, he didn't say, "Timothy, you need to go off to some other school to learn how to do this." He says, "You administer what I have showed you what to do." In multiple different places, he says, "Follow my example." Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, "Brethren, be followers of me together, and mark them which walk, so as we which have for an example." And then the fourth chapter, the ninth verse, "These things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." He also tells the Corinthian church in the 11th chapter in the first verse, "Be you followers of me as I am of Christ." You see, the young minister is spending time with a seasoned minister who has proven to be faithful, who is teaching the Word of God. They're learning from his sound teaching. And then he is learning from his example. That is why the New Testament pattern for the raising up of ministers is this father and the son ministry relationship. Not sending someone off to a seminary, which has become so common in other denominations here in America. Now, we want to address particularly three different reasons why there is a preference for the mentor-apprentice relationship of ministers. The first is, you labor in the field, you're expected to serve. Brother Joel worked as a carpenter for a long time, and I'm sure if someone told Brother Joel that I want to be a carpenter, the first thing that he would say is, "All right, come work with me for a day, let's see what you got, you know? And if you can't measure right, and you can't cut the boards correctly, and you can't nail anything in correctly, I think that he would be forced to tell that young man, you know what, I think you might need to consider something else because you don't have the aptitude to perform this position that you think that you're called to, okay? If a man is expected to labor in the church and preach to God's people, what does he need to do? How does he need to learn? By laboring in the Lord's church and preaching to the Lord's people. And furthermore, when a man is separated from the local church does not have the ability to assess his qualifications. You see, if he believes that he has the call to preach and they have no interaction with him, and he's simply shipped off to a different state to get some book learning, your qualifications for the ministry is not determined by your ability to pass tests. It's determined by your ability to preach the gospel and to minister to the church and to teach the Lord's people. Because the one distinctive between a candidate for the office of ministry and a candidate for the position of a deacon, the moral qualifications are the same. You need to be blameless. You need to be without reproach. You need to administer your house, to be the husband of one wife, and make sure your kids are in order. But what's the one distinctive between the moral qualifications of a deacon and one that's considered for the ministry? That he's apt to teach. Well, how in the world could you know if someone, if he's apt to teach, if he's not attempting to preach and to teach? It's not determined by your ability to take a test. It's determined by your ability to teach the flock of God and edify the body of Christ. And you can't administer that. And furthermore, you also cannot pick up on the red flags of something that would reject someone for being a candidate for the ministry. If you are not interacting with them on a daily basis, how are you going to know if that person's not greedy or filthy lucre? How are you going to know how he handles his family? No, they have to interact with you on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, in the setting of the local church. And through that process, unfaithful men will be vetted out very quickly. If a man tries to come in as a wolf in sheep's clothing, it's going to eventually manifest itself because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, by their works you shall know them. But I tell you, if you go out to another state and you get all your learning in and then you show back up, they don't know anything about you. You see, the process administered correctly is going to vet out all the people that do not meet those qualifications that should not be serving the Lord's church. And then, specifically, I want to mention some objections to the seminary structure that is so prevalent in other denominations. First of all, it's not in Scripture. We really don't need to go any further than that. It's not in Scripture. The model for Jesus Christ and His apostles and the model for the New Testament ministry in the New Testament is a seasoned minister teaching an up-and-coming young minister how he is to conduct the office of an elder, a pastor, a bishop. First of all, it's not in Scripture, which is, there's no need to go any further than that. But just to make a few other points, as I said before, you cannot assess the qualifications of the man if he's not in the local church. And then that structure also presents a very exponential possibility of the spread of false doctrine. When you have one person who is a lifelong teacher at a seminary or can teach hundreds of people a year who then go out and then teach other people. But if you have one pastor who has gone into false doctrine, the most that you're probably going to have affected is maybe 4 to 5 people in a generation who might come up underneath him. It's so alarming to me, the statistics, and I don't have them exactly, but how many people come out of seminaries in other denominations that do not believe in the virgin birth and do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And part of the reason why they believe that is because so many of the seminaries have taken to the critical text that we dealt with, the King James Version. Well, what doctrines are undermined in the critical text? The virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ. Is it any surprise that the people, when they're saying that the text that we believe is the Word of God does not support those things, is it any surprise that the people coming out of those seminaries don't believe it? No, of course not. You see? There's a severe problem with the possibility of that. So we're going to have to address this very briefly, the qualifications for a minister. In Titus chapter 1, this is also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see in verse 4, Paul again addresses Titus as his son in the ministry. And when you're coming up under that mentor-apprentice relationship, it's not just someone teaching you and then shipping you off to administer that calling. You maintain that relationship. To where a son, if the father and the son relationship is as intimate and as trusting as it should be, who is the son going to ask for advice when he gets into a difficult situation? He's going to ask his father. And you see, the father and the son relationship in the ministry, that relationship is not severed when the person is ordained. Instead, he still has a person to ask questions about Scripture and about practice and about how do I administer this specific situation, you see? It maintains that relationship to where it's a continued teaching and discipleship relationship. And Paul maintained this relationship with Titus and with Timothy, to Titus mine own son after the common faith. Verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city." So essentially he says, I left you in Crete that you should preach and teach. The people who begin to exhibit or manifest a gift to preach, you need to ordain elders in every city, the people that administer that. And then these are the qualifications for the people that you would ordain. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. A bishop must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not a striker, not given to filthy lucre. A lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as it had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Suffice to say, there's no way that you can assess these qualifications if you've not seen this man interact with the gainsayers to where if he can, with sound doctrine, exhort and convince them, okay? You're not able to assess if this man is given to wine or filthy lucre unless he is administering his gift in the setting of the local church. And the local church is the only authority to ordain men to the ministry, okay? It's not a piece of paper. I have a piece of paper that says that I was ordained on May 16th, 2015. But it's not that piece of paper that gives me the authority to administer the ordinances. It's by the laying on of hands of the local church. Okay? And we want to look at that in Acts chapter 13. There's a reason why we do things, and that's really the whole reason that I'm trying to go through these articles of faith in as much detail as I am, for you to understand there is a reason that we do things the way that we do things here in the church. There's a reason why we believe what we believe in the church. It's not abstract. So why do we believe that men are ordained only, as it says in this article, by the imposition of hands by presbytery, by the laying on of hands? Why do we believe that? Because it's the New Testament pattern. Acts chapter 13. Now there was in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and as Barnabas and Simeon, which was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Maon, which he had brought with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereon I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. First thing we want to notice is that Paul and Barnabas were administering their gift in the midst of the prophets and teachers in Antioch, right? They're administering their gift in the midst of the local church, and then through their prayer, the Holy Spirit manifested and made it abundantly clear to those prophets and teachers who had already been ordained in there. Notice, who is it that chooses men in the ministry? Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, now I don't know how he said it, don't ask me. I think he made it abundantly clear to the hearts of the men that administered this ordinance, but that's all that I know. Separate me Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them. The Holy Ghost had called them for a specific work, and he made it abundantly clear to the prophets and the teachers at Antioch that these men had been called for a specific work. The church recognized that the Holy Spirit had already called them, okay? And then, after it was abundantly clear that these men had been called, in verse 3, they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, and they sent them away. And then furthermore, in verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. The Holy Ghost had called them for the work, but then when they went out to the work, it was the Holy Spirit that sent them out for the work. You see that? Not only is the Holy Spirit the only person that could call a man to the ministry, but the Holy Spirit is the only authority that can rightfully appoint a minister to serve in a capacity in his church. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that you serve the flock of God, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I want to tell you, the only authority to appoint a man as a pastor of the church is the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit should make it abundantly clear who that man is. But the Holy Spirit is the only authority to appoint a man as overseer. By the way, the office of an elder is also known as a bishop, which literally means overseer. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit is the only authority to place a man in a pastoral capacity of the church. And the church should follow the leadership of the Spirit and recognize that. This all goes back to a central point, the autonomy of the local church, because at the end of the day, the church does not answer, Macedonia Church does not answer to other churches in the region. We answer to our head, okay? In Revelation chapters 1 to 3, who is it that inspected the candlesticks of those seven churches at Asia? It was Jesus Christ who inspected those candlesticks. Now, we need to maintain fellowship with our sister churches. Absolutely. We can benefit from each other by meeting and fellowshipping one with another. But it's the local church that has the authority to ordain elders. And that local church answers to singularly its head, because there is one authority and one head of the Lord's church. And that's the Lord. Because it's His body and He's the head of that body. Now, I just want to mention briefly that we typically use the title of elder for those that have been ordained to this office. We reject the use of the name reverend, because in Psalms 111 and verse 9, He hath sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. I'm not reverend, and I sure enough ain't holy, so don't call me that. That's why we do not use the name reverend. And furthermore, there are other names that are excluded specifically by Jesus Christ in Matthew 23, verse 8. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ, but he the greatest among you shall be your servant. There's a reason why we don't call people rabbi, master, or father. It's because that is a title that's reserved for the Lord Himself. There are three titles that are acceptably used in the New Testament for this office: bishop, elder, and pastor, pastor-teacher. Pastor literally means shepherd. And it's important to note that both shepherd and bishop are in titles that are given to Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And when that is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2, both shepherd and bishop are capitalized. So that means that is His title. Now, bishop is an acceptable term for the office of an elder. However, particularly during the times of the persecution in the Dark Ages with the Anabaptists, other denominations have used the term bishop to denote a person who has authority over a jurisdiction of churches. As I mentioned before, the local church has autonomy in and of itself. There is no biblical precedent for someone to have authority over a region of multiple churches. And because of that distinction, yes, bishop in its biblical terminology is an acceptable title for a man who's been ordained to that office. But for the purpose of distinction between the correct biblical definition of a bishop, which is a man that's been called, ordained by the laying on of hands to serve one church, instead to distinguish that from the unbiblical notion that this is a person who has authority over multiple churches in a region, in a state, or in a national sense, we distinguish that. We typically do not use the term bishop to distinguish that from those who use it incorrectly. Furthermore, elder is actually the most prevalent New Testament term, because when either the man or the office is referenced in the New Testament, elder is used 16 times, bishop is used 4 times, and pastor is used once. Not only that, the only term of those three that the apostles actually called themselves was elder. 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders, notice Peter calls the people that are serving in that church elders, and then he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. John says the same thing in introducing his second and his third epistles, the elder unto the elect lady. You see, that's the main reason that we prefer the term of elder. It's because it's not only the most prevalent in the New Testament, but also the apostles identified themselves with that term. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. Notice in verse 2, feed the flock of God. What is the responsibility of the elder? It's to feed the flock, but it's also important to keep in mind, whose flock is it? It's not my flock. It's the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. You should not have to be forced into serving the Lord's church. You should not have to be forced into taking a pastorship, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. You see, men are raised up in the ministry by following the example of a minister, And then what's the command to the minister then, the newly ordained minister? You go be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, pastor literally means shepherd. So the chief shepherd, the chief pastor shall appear. You shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The principal responsibility of the New Testament ministry is to feed the flock of God. As he told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. But I like this picture of how Jesus is the shepherd. It's his flock. He's the good shepherd. He's the capital S shepherd. He's the capital P pastor. But sometimes we refer to the pastor of a local assembly as the under shepherd. Keep in mind, it's the Lord's flock. He is the shepherd. But he has appointed specific men as under shepherds to serve his flock. This is one of the reasons why it's so important that one of the qualifications is that a man not be greedy of filthy lucre. Because in his sermon in John chapter 10, when he says, I am the good shepherd, he says if a man is a hireling and difficulty comes, he's going to flee. And it specifically says, because he careth not for the sheep. That's one of the main reasons that a man that has proven himself to be greedy of filthy lucre should not be ordained to the office of the ministry. Because there's going to come a time where things are going to get tough, or there's going to be more money at another location, and that hireling is going to leave the sheep high and dry to be at the mercy of the wolves and the bears. Okay? But I want you to see that picture there of Jesus. It's his flock. He's the good shepherd, but yet he chooses out men that he considers to be faithful to be the under shepherds to feed his flock. Now, I don't know why God would choose somebody like me for an office that's that austere. And just like the Apostle Paul said, I stand amazed that he has entrusted me to be a steward of the mysteries of God, but to be a steward of the gospel of Christ, and to put me in a position of responsibility to care for a distinct number of his sheep in his kingdom. Now, you need to pray for God to raise up men with that humble attitude that says, it's not my flock. I am a man under orders. It's like the man said, he said, I am a man under authority. I'm a man under authority. I have to answer to the chief shepherd. I believe I've been appointed as the under shepherd, but it's not my flock. And I have to answer to the chief shepherd for my care for the flock of God. Pray for the ministry. Pray for the kingdom. And when men are exhibit the gift, if God sees fit to raise up anyone here in this assembly, we need to keep these things in mind to where we assess the gift of this man. And if he displays the gift and the Holy Spirit anoints his preaching to where the flock is being fed and the people of God are being taught from the Word of God, that we can keep these things in mind as we possibly consider anyone in our flock or in our sister churches to where we can still assess. Now, we don't have the responsibility for ordaining them, but we can still assess their gift and offer them good godly advice when they're going through that same decision-making process. We hope some of these things have been profitable for you.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.